And so that brings us to verse number 11. Let's begin to read there. And it goes on and says, "He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said unto his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that I should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll consider what we've read here this morning. Our Father, we want to come before you with our hearts attentive to your word. And Lord, it's really our desire that you would use this time to help our hearts to draw close to you. And Lord, your word is powerful, and it's, Lord, precise, and it has a message for us today that we want to really give our hearts attention to and learn and understand and grow. And Lord, if we if there's somebody here that needs still to be saved, we pray for them that the Holy Spirit would make very plain the gospel to their heart, and that they would receive Christ as their Savior. And we pray that every believer would, Lord, draw near unto you with a heart desiring to be in perfect fellowship with you, and Lord, that we would be sanctified and just, Lord, right before you, before we leave here today. And we want to honor you and just give you praise and thanks for your great love and your kindness and for your salvation that you give to us. And so, Lord, we just really pray that you would put your hand upon the service, upon the preaching, and that you would use it for your glory. That's our desire. But Lord, whatever you desire, we pray that your will would be done. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I read just yesterday, I think it was, an email that I get weekly from a missionary sadly, I've never been able to work it out where he could come here and you could meet him. But I met a man named Steve Terrell many years ago now, and he is a missionary to Iraq. And right now he's in the States, but their family had just got to Iraq, actually. They'd been living in Jordan for a while and kind of transitioning to get into Iraq, which is not an easy thing to do, but they finally got in, they got a place, and then back a few months ago there was that situation where the U.S., targeted somebody in Iraq. Anyway, they had to flee at the time. But anyway, the point of it is that yesterday I was reading his newsletter, and he stated in there that somebody, he didn't say who the somebody was, but he said it was somebody that he knew that he loved him and he had his best interest in mind. He told him something that I think, again, he was, you know, thinking of Steve and his family, and I think his heart was, you know, worried about what they might encounter. But he said to him, he said, you know, you're going to go, he said, the Islamic people are probably one of the hardest people to reach on earth. And he said, you're going to go there and spend your life and maybe reach a handful of people. And of course, in saying that, he was kind of implying, you know, are you sure this is what you really want to do? Is it worth it? And of course, Brother Steve, his love for the Muslim people, his desire to see them saved, you know, he said in the letter, he said, is it not worth it to reach a hand? I mean, if I can reach a handful of people, is that not worth it? And then he said there was a man a few years ago who reached 12 men, and one of them was a turncoat, he called him, a deceiver. And of course, he was talking about the Lord. And so, you know, this idea of, is it worth effort to reach one? Well, I think we know the answer to that is, of course, it is, right? If one soul were to be saved, if one person could escape an eternity in hell, what is that worth? I mean, that is, of course, worth all the world and every, you know, what shall it profit a man if he gain the entire world and lose his own soul? So in other words, the value of a soul, even one soul, is invaluable. It's, you know, there is no value that you can put on that. And that idea is really what we see here in this chapter. As we looked at it last week, you know, you kind of recognize that there was 100 sheep. Only one of them was lost, but it was worth to the shepherd, the value of that sheep was worth leaving the other 99 in safety and going out and searching until he find it. And the same with the one coin out of 10 and so forth. And of course, this is what is at the heart of what we're reading here. The Pharisees, we saw this back, I just want to draw your attention back to the front of the chapter again at verse 1 and 2. You know, they drew near to him, to Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And that's what precipitated this parable that he tells, was that setting, because it was kind of like an ongoing thing that the Pharisees and the scribes certainly did not consider one soul, or even no matter how many, it wasn't a matter of quantity. They were not interested in these publicans and sinners. They were not interested in the riffraff, the lower class. They had, through their religion, they had attained a degree of respectability in the community. They had, you know, attained a, name of honor and so on. And so that elevated them. And of course, they were self-righteous in their own hearts, thinking that, you know, no doubt they considered themselves far more holier than Jesus. Because Jesus was, you know, hanging around these publicans and sinners and harlots and all manner of people. Which, you know, of course, was encouraging to the common people. It tells you that the common people heard him gladly. You know, the Pharisees weren't interested in having them in their congregation. Go somewhere else where, you know, you're not really welcome here. They wanted the more upper class, you know, because, well, you know all the reasons for that. But the point is, Jesus is trying to show them that what brings joy, and that's what the title of the message we started last week was, Enter Into the Joy of Your Lord. And this is the same title, Enter Into the Joy of Your Lord, Part 2. This is what we're looking at today. Because as he describes the joy of the shepherd, he describes how he comes back and says, Rejoice with me. You know, it was, in other words, he was not only joyful himself, but it was a kind of joy that was uncontainable. It was so much that he wanted others to rejoice as well. He wanted, you know, he said, this is something that we need to celebrate. And you know, that one sinner, and look at verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Down at verse number 10, when the coin was found, he says, Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That's really what the whole heart of this entire chapter is that when one soul is saved, and that soul oftentimes is, you know, a publican, a sinner. I mean, Jesus showed his desire, his joy, his love of reaching lost people many places. I just want to mention a few as I think about them. In John chapter 4, he went to Samaria, remember, to a well where he talked with a woman. And again, this was a If the Pharisees had been around in Samaria, they wouldn't come near Samaria anyway. But had they been there, they would have certainly murmured a lot that day. They would have criticized, first of all, why are you talking to a Samaritan? You know how they felt about the Samaritans. You know, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. And let's just state it in this right now, what's going on in the world with the racism and all this uproar that's going on, they were racist. The Pharisees were very racist. They hated the Samaritans. They pretty much hated anybody who wasn't a Jew, and they didn't even, you know, they didn't really care for the lower class of the Jews. But anyway, the point is, Jesus went out of his way. He said, I must needs go to Samaria. And he was talking to the Samaritan. Not only was she a Samaritan, however, she was also a woman. Which again, the Pharisees would never have talked to a woman. Because women of that day had no influence. They had no you know, power or anything like that. So the Pharisees would not have been interested in her. Even when the disciples returned, they even kind of, you know, when you read it, they questioned Jesus. Why? What are you doing? Why are you talking to her? As though, you know, they were shocked themselves. And so, but Jesus went there. And of course, this woman, she was not only a Samaritan, she's not only a woman, but she had lived a sordid life. She had had five husbands. And now she was with a man who wasn't her husband. And this is exactly the kind of person the Pharisees would not even allow in their, you know, presence, lest they be defiled. Many times we see stories like this. Luke chapter 19, we won't turn to it, but Jesus walks up under a sycamore tree and pauses and says, Zacchaeus. Up in that sycamore tree was a little sawed-off guy, you know, a detestable fella who was a publican. He was a tax collector, another class that was loathed and hated by the Pharisees, these that collected taxes for the Romans. They were traitors, they were crooked. And yet Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I must go to your house today." You see, that kind of thing just drove the Pharisees crazy. They just couldn't even understand why someone who claimed to be holy or religious and speak for God would go near such people. And that's at the heart of what this chapter is about. You know, he basically, as I said last week, he said, if you were a shepherd, would you go get the sheep? And they said, well, we're not shepherds and we'd never be a shepherd, but okay, if we were, maybe we would go get a sheep. And if you were a woman who had a coin, well, we're not women, you know, but again, okay, we get your point. We would search for the coin. But how about a son? How about a person? Oftentimes, they were more interested in material things than they were people. Just like when he talked to him about the Sabbath day. You know, here's a man crippled and needing healing on the Sabbath day. And they were kind of watching him. He's going to do it. And he shouldn't do this on the Sabbath day. But he heals him. And then he says to him, if you had a donkey or an ox fall in the ditch on the Sabbath, would you help him out? Well, yeah. I mean, an animal's worth some value. Yeah, we would do that. Then what about a person? You know, that was basically the whole thing. And it's the same principle here. In this story, if we kind of understand the meaning and the background, it really is a tremendous story. Let's think about the meaning for a minute. Now, there are good commentators, good preachers who have used this story of the prodigal son to apply to a Christian who backslides, a saved believer who gets out of the will of God and you know, he later repents and he comes home. And that's an application that I don't have a problem that, you know, you can use a parallel there, but that's not the meaning of the parable. I think it's pretty clear that the meaning is the same as with the sheep and the coins. It's all one. And in each case, he's talking about a lost person, somebody who's in sin and out of fellowship with the Father because he's lost. He's not a Christian. This isn't talking about somebody who's been saved. Again, you could use parallels, and certainly backsliders need to repent and get right with God as well. But that's not really the meaning of the story here. I think it's pretty plain, especially, you know, in the first two, we see it and you recognize when he says, "Rejoice with me because, you know, my sheep that was lost is found, and there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." We look at those and we say, that's talking about salvation, right? It is, sure it is. And, you know, those kind of words about he was lost and found, John Newton, who wrote that beautiful song we just sang, Amazing Grace, he understood that language. And his song, you know, he said, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And when we come to this story about this prodigal son, it's the same meaning, the same thing, is that speaking about a lost person. And we'll see that as we go along. And I think it's a beautiful picture of salvation and the grace of God in saving a sinner. Now, where people get a little bit confused is because it's, you know, he's a son, right? It says he's a son and he goes away and he comes back. And so that sounds like a Christian. I understand the parallel. But again, like I was saying earlier, I think last week, is that when it comes to parables, they have one main teaching. And you don't want to get bogged down in the details or trying to, you know, make all the details. That wasn't the point. The point is to make this one main point. I mean, you could get lost in the details of the parable, and that's not really what the Lord would want you to do. I mean, if you think about it, the sheep belonged to the shepherd before he went away and he had to get found. The coin belonged to the woman before she lost it and then she got it back. But really, it's talking about salvation. Are you with me? All right, so when we understand that, you really can, because understanding that, you get to see just how beautiful this story is. If you miss that, it still is wonderful, but it has such splendid glory when you see it the way the Lord wanted us to see it. And then the background, of course, we talked about the Pharisees and their main accusation about Jesus. And let's just wade into this story now, because it's just such a marvelous thing. I put down, I think, four different points to kind of help us as we go along. Yeah, there's four. Usually I have three, so I had to check. But first thing I wrote down on my paper is a selfish request, verse 11 and 12. Let's think about this story. As they were hearing this, kind of in the context, this is what they would have been thinking. So a man had two sons. It's not just the prodigal son. There's not just one son. This man had two sons. But the younger of them, and by the way, really, if you want to talk about salvation, at this point, neither one of the sons are saved. And at the end, there's still one of them that aren't saved. I'll show you that later. But anyway, he has two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto him his living. He was asking for his inheritance, which right away, he's out of order. He's out of order in the sense that he's the younger. Okay, the younger son does not get inheritance first. The elder son in the society of, in that society, sorry for all the younger brothers here, but the elder son, the eldest son, got a double portion. So you get twice as much as your brother. That's the way it worked. So he would, in this case, he would have got, the elder would have got 2/3 of the inheritance. And the younger son would have got a third. You say, that's not fair. I know it's not, but that's the way it worked. Anyway, but for him to ask for this, that would have annoyed. Can you imagine being the older brother? He was like, are you kidding me? Really? You know, and he would tell, you know, he would expect dad to say, yeah, dream on, no way. But, you know, that would have annoyed the older brother. But not only was it an offensive thing to be out of order in that sense, he was way out of order in an even bigger sense. He was way out of order because when do you get an inheritance? Well, not until dad dies, right? And so he's asking for it now. I don't want to wait till you're dead. I wish you were dead now. I mean, you're in my way. I want what I get coming now. That's essentially what this is saying. That was very disrespectful. This is a very disrespectful, dishonoring request that he was making. He was completely out of order. And he says, I want, you know, basically, you know, you're in my way. I want what I can get, and I want it now. I don't want to have to wait for it. I don't want to inherit it later. And he wasn't saying that, you know, I want my share of the estate and I'll manage it for you. I'll take the responsibility off your hands and I can manage this. That's not what he was saying. He was wanting to liquidate it, turn it into money, and hit the road. You know what I mean? He wasn't interested in carrying on the family farm. He wasn't interested in managing the family, you know, estate and wealth. He just wanted to turn it into cash, and then I'm out of here. That's what it was about. And so as he tells his story, this is what, you know, they're thinking. They're thinking, what a rebellious, wicked, disrespectful kid. Who would do such a thing? He's completely out of order. And that's exactly what Jesus was, the picture he was painting, was this son who had no desire for the relationship with his father. He could care less. He had no desire for any relationship with the family. He just wanted to hit the road and sow his wild oats and do whatever he wanted to do. He had no respect for his parents. He had no relationship. He cared less about that. And that's really the state of a lost person. They want what God will give them in this life without any relationship, any responsibility, any connection to God. They just want to get what life can give them and go do what they want to do. That's what lost people do. They don't want to wait for heaven. They don't want to wait for anything. They just want it now, and they don't want a relationship. They don't want responsibility. They just want to be able to spend it however they want to. Whatever God gives them in life. And so we see a selfish request. Secondly, we see a sinful rebellion. In verse 13, this disrespectful son, he liquidates. And by the way, right at the end of verse 12, there's something that I don't want to miss. You know, as he was painting this picture, I'm sure the Pharisees are thinking, man, what a terrible kid that is. What a rebellious, wicked kid. But then when the dad, you know, they would expect dad to say, you know, to reprimand him, to discipline him, to put him back in his place. But what does he do? It says he divided his living and he gave it to him. You know, I'm sure the Pharisees are like, what? That's not what I would have done. If that was my son, boy, I'll tell you, he would have been, you know. But you know, here's the thing, folks. God will give you the freedom. You want to take it and rebel and go and live it up in the sin? God will say, go ahead. Go ahead. He's not holding you back. But what does happen to the one that went ahead? Well, now we get to verse 13. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. So he collects everything, he liquidates it, he takes off on a journey, took his journey into a far country, getting as far away from dad as he could. And there it says he wasted his substance with riotous living. Which is to say, he, you know, the picture he's painting here, this rebellious son, he takes off, he goes as far away as he can, and he lives, you know, a life of rioting, which is to say, like, you know, debauchery, drunkenness, who knows, you know, just, he kind of just paints the picture, and their imagination is filling in the, you know, the gaps as far as what he was all up to, who knows, but, you know, he was living a life of waste. And that's really what prodigal means. It means a wasteful son. He was just, you know, all this inheritance, whatever the father had put into his care, he just squandered it. He just wasted it. He just used it on foolish things and wicked things. And their imagination probably thought about just exactly what the older brother said. Look down at verse 30. The older brother, what he thought, he said, you know, here comes, when your son comes back that has devoured thy living with harlots. I'm sure that's what the brother thought he was up to. You know, he's out just doing all kinds of wickedness. And I thought, and you know, it's funny, I didn't catch this until this morning. I was reading that again. And he says he has devoured not his living, but thy living. He's talking to the dad. He said he took your property and he squandered it. He wasted it on sinful things. And this is the picture Jesus was painting. Well, in verse number 14, when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, in that land, and he began to be in want. And this is, you know, what happens. Lost man says, I want my whatever I can get now and want to do whatever I want to do with it. No accountability to God, no responsibility, no relationship. But where does it bring you? Well, eventually it runs out. And eventually there's going to be a consequence. And this is what happens. There was a famine. And the Jews of that day, they were well acquainted with famine, more than we can understand probably famine. You know, we've gone through a pandemic. I got to get the word right. There you go. Thank you. You know, and honestly, I never missed a meal, and it was been inconvenient, and yes, some have definitely suffered. I don't want to minimize that. But in famines in the days back in this day, famines were devastating. You read about famines in the Old Testament, and there were times when they were eating dove's dung. They were just doing anything to survive. Matter of fact, there's records of it in the Bible during famine, they would, I almost hate to say it, they would eat their children. I mean, they got so desperate, and this was a desperate situation where a Jewish boy, as in verse 15, has to join himself to a citizen of that country, some far country. This was a Gentile nation, and he joins himself with him, not as a family member, but as a slave, really, to feed the swine, which all of you recognize is not kosher for a Jewish boy to do, right? So this is where his sin has brought him. And probably, the Pharisees would be thinking, well, good, that's what he deserves. If he wants to live like a pig, let him eat with the pigs, if that's what he wants to be. That's what they would have thought. And it tells us that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. But then comes verse 17. So he was left to himself, his own resources. They ran out. And, when they run out and you're out in the world, the people are like, a lot of you grew up and lived in the world long enough. You know how it is. You have friends, right? Until you don't have anything, and then you don't have any friends either. That's the way my friends were, When I was a teenager, if I had money and I had mom's car, well, I had lots of friends. But when I was broken on foot, well, they weren't as friendly, And it just, that's the way it is. Nobody helped them. One guy said, you can feed my pigs, and if you can compete with them, go for it. But he wasn't giving them any real help. So we saw this selfish request and the sinful rebellion, but we come to the sincere repentance. When he came to himself, that's a great phrase, isn't it? What is that saying? He came to himself. He recognized what a fool, what an idiot I've been, and how wrong I've been. He came to himself and he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. He sees there his folly. And many of you remember the day when you came to yourself and you said, man, I'm a sinful, wicked idiot. I've been living outside of God's will. What am I doing? And you humbled yourself and your heart cried out to God and said, Lord, I'm in a pig pen. I'm in the far country. I need saved. It's a picture of salvation. And he recognized the graciousness. He recognized the goodness of his father. He said, my father has servants and they have more than enough to eat. And so he says, I'm no more worthy. That's what, real repentance is not just feeling sorry for yourself that you're in a bad state and wish somebody to help you out, get out of this and then I can go on and live my life again. No, he realizes that he was wrong at what he did. He was no more worthy. I mean, this is real repentance. Real repentance, is not just one of these kind of prayers, like some pray, Lord, help me out of this, and then I'll serve you with their fingers crossed, They just want out. They just want to fix their circumstances. He didn't want to just come back and he wasn't expecting to be, welcomed back completely. He's like, I don't deserve to come back. I've sinned so terribly and I just, make me a servant. That's all I ask. He had a real genuine humility. He makes no claims, no terms. He just says, I'll work, I'll do whatever you want to bring me into your favor. And that's the way a sinner comes to Christ. We don't come with anything to offer. We just accept a broken heart, a sinful heart. Lord, if you would just take me back into your favor, I'll do whatever. He has a proper assessment. And then we come to the real meat and the shocking part of the story. Because here's the Pharisees listening. They say, this foolish son, he's so out of line. He's so disrespectful. He deserves everything he got. And no wonder he ended up where he ended up. And then he comes back. And, you know, what would they have done with a son like this? Well, I can tell you, they wouldn't have done what happens in verse 20. It says, he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You see, that's where the Pharisees would be like, now that's ridiculous. That just doesn't happen. No dad would do that. I mean, this son has dishonored his name. And, you know, he would not allow him on the property. He would keep him at a, you know, you stay out there and you know, you're going to pay for this a while. You're going to have to work your way back into grace, into favor. You know, they wouldn't just offer it like that. No way. You remember when even Absalom, remember the story when Absalom killed his brother and he fled for a while and he was in exile. He was a ways away. And even when he came back, Joab negotiated with David and Absalom came back, but it was 2 years before he ever got face to face with David. That's what they would do. They'd say, you need to pay for what you did a little bit here. They wouldn't, you know. I mean, this we see, of course, the great example of the magnanimous grace of God that the Father was looking and longing for him, and when he saw him afar off, you know, he didn't even let the son get into the village. He takes off running, because if the son's coming in the village, you know what's going to be here, all the shame. Here he comes with his tail down, you know, and everybody's looking at him like, oh boy, hey, look who's here. It's Tom, that kid that, you know, and they would ridicule him. But the dad ran out and the dad took the shame. Because that was a shameful act on his part to run out and embrace him like he does. But that's what God does. God took the shame, our shame and our sin. And he runs and he hugs him, he falls on his neck and he kisses him. And the son starts his speech, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. Now, the son, there was another statement he never got to say. He says, what does he say? I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, I am no worthy to be called thy son. He had planned to say more. Make me as one of your hired servants. But before he could get that out of his mouth, his dad says, I'm just glad you're home. Let's get a robe. Let's get the ring. Let's get the fatted calf. And what are they doing? They're rejoicing. They're celebrating because this one who is lost is now found. It's the same thing as the sheep and the coin. One who is lost, he's found, and come rejoice with me. And so they kill a fatted calf and they put the robe of righteousness on him. They put the ring, that signet ring, which, you know, really is a symbol of, like, you know, you have full authority in the family again. Just instantly. He didn't have to work at it. He didn't have to earn it. He didn't have to, you know, he just comes and with a repentant heart, and the Father receives him openly. That's why I said this is such an awesome picture of salvation. Because that's exactly what God did for you and me. But then the older brother, who, by the way, wasn't even told really, Because there's the Pharisee in the story. He hears the celebration. He said, "What is this? What's going on?" And they said, "Your brother's home. And dad's throwing a party." And you know what he's thinking? He's thinking, "What? He's throwing a party for him? This one who, you know, here I've been all the time doing right. And he's been out doing nothing but wrong. And they're throwing a party for him?" That's what he says. He says, "You never gave me a kid," which means a little goat, "but you're killing the fatted calf for him." You see, that's what the Pharisees' attitude would have been. They understand the older brother. They were right there with him. That was them in the story. But they don't understand the heart of the Father. They don't get that God rejoices over publicans and sinners and lost people, those who know their sin. They know they're unworthy. They know they don't deserve to be a son in the house. They could just be a servant. That would be good enough. God rejoices over them more than the 99 just people who say, "We don't need any repentance." And so the point of this story is that God rejoices over a lost one who is saved. And the Pharisee's heart was so out of sync with God's heart. And this would have encouraged the common people, because they knew that they were like that prodigal. They had wasted, they had done things. Not that God's not condoning sin. God doesn't condone the rebellion. And as long as he was in the rebellion, he was going to eat with the pigs. He was going to, you know, suffer the consequences. But as soon as he in his heart repented and turned back, by faith, the Father is willing to receive him. That's the point. God doesn't, condone or... It's not that he doesn't care if you go to the far country and live riotously. But if you turn back unto him, if you turn your heart to him, he doesn't keep you aloof. He doesn't say, "No, sorry, buddy. You made your bed, you can lie in it." He says, "Welcome." And he'll save all who will come unto him by faith. Regardless of what we've done. I had somebody this week say to me, I don't feel worthy. I didn't feel worthy to even come and talk with you. And I said, listen, none of us are worthy. I'm not worthy. But God rejoices when a sinner is saved. And if you're here today and you need salvation, you know what would set heaven into a joyous party? Was if you would come to yourself, recognize your sin, and just start toward the Father by faith. He'll meet you. And if you put faith in Jesus Christ, he'll robe you in his righteousness and make you a son. Let's stand together.